I want to talk about unmasking the imposter. This will probably be in two parts because there's just so much to say and you can't say it at all at one time. I can't keep your attention that long. And beside that, it would be more than you could really digest at one time. I want you to understand today that there are three types of shame. There is what's called binding shame. There's what we call biological shame. And then there is what we call biblical shame. Those are the three points. Let me briefly talk about binding shame. I don't have to say a lot about this because that's really what I tried to do last week, was describe that. It is the ongoing premise that one is fundamentally bad, inadequate, defective, unworthy, or not fully valued as a human being. It is the sense of being uniquely and hopelessly flawed, feeling different and less valuable than others. It is a violation of our essential dignity. And here's a key phrase, inherent worth. Inherent. Inherent. Our essential dignity and inherent worth. Your worth as a person has nothing to do with anything. It's not determined by anything outside of you. Not determined by the standards of the culture, the status symbols, or all the things we think that mark significance and worth. But there's inherent worth for one simple reason, that you are created in the image and likeness of God. And that's why the homeless guy asleep on the bench with two coats on and a grocery cart full of junk is of infinite worth and value, so that Jesus died on the cross for that man. Apart from anything he does, it's an assault on our essential dignity and our inherent worth. It is that vague sense of not good enoughness. I'm not good enough. Name what it is. Not good enough parent. I'm not a good enough student. Not a good enough musician. Not a good enough carpenter. Not a good enough. Not good enough. I am the only caterpillar in a world of butterflies. Have you heard this radio commercial? It's by kids, young kids going to school. And it starts something like this. And several kids chime in. It said, today at school, I learned some things. In my first period, I learned I was ugly. In history class, I learned that I'm fat. In third period, I learned that I'm a loser. Anybody heard this beside me, or did I just pay attention to it because I picked up on the shame messages? Yeah, that I'm a reject, that nobody likes me, that I don't have any friends. I learned a lot at school today. A lot of people have learned those messages. That is the binding power of shame that is absolutely destructive. And most everybody at one time or another has felt its sting, binding shame. But what we need to distinguish and understand is biological shame is the second. And that refers to a child's time-limited natural response to the observable difference between children and grown-ups. Now, this is focused right now on all of us as parents and teachers, but also as kids to help us understand some things that may have happened to us by our parents when we were growing up. Let's say it again. A child's time-limited natural response to the observable differences between children and grown-ups. As a child, you were physically and intellectually different from adults. Your arms were shorter, your legs were shorter, your muscles were smaller, you were less coordinated, you had to learn to talk, you had to learn to walk. As a child, you lacked perception, reason, logic. Intellectually, you were undeveloped. Is anybody surprised at this? Of course not. We understand that this is normal. We also recognize that it is temporary and that it is transitory. Because apart from some severe handicap, all of this will eventually change. And it's one of the great joys of children and grandchildren is watching them develop and watching them grow and watching them acquire skills. We got a video last night in FaceTime. Carmen and Brian had our grandchildren over at the skating rink. And Brianna's like, Papa, Nanny, I'm roller skating for the first time. Did it all by myself, hanging onto the rail for dear life. And we all applauded and cheered and celebrated. It's a kind of a first. This is my first time. It's part of the joy, the part of the joy of that. And eventually, children may become taller, stronger, more skilled, and better educated than the adults they once perceived as geniuses or giants. Kids will eventually end up on the adult side of a bridge they once thought was uncrossable. So children grow out of this. How can it become a source of shame? Or how do we as parents, grandparents, prevent normal biological shame from being twisted or turning into binding shame? It's an important question because Jesus warned about causing little ones to stumble. Better a millstone around the neck, he said, and thrown into the sea than to cause the little ones to stumble. And most every parent that I know, good parents, they only want what is good and best for their kids. And it certainly, in most instances, isn't intentional. But remember that the shame cycle, if you remember from last week, it begins with unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations. But the word unrealistic is not in a child's vocabulary. Children do not have accurate views of reality. They can't distinguish between realistic and unrealistic expectations. And usually parents are the sole interpreters for children, especially small children. And the parents are the most important people in a child's life. And to them, the kids, they seem like gods. And whatever they say is accepted at face value because kids cannot discern for themselves. And parents are so influential that whatever they say must be true in the mind of a child. So children, they don't even realize that if a parent withholds affirmation or in some way inflicts abuse, not necessarily physical abuse, but verbal abuse, they don't understand that it's not because there is something wrong with the child. There's something wrong with the parent. And some of you all your life, maybe you grew up and you never received affirmation from your parents. That was me. There was never a day in my life when my father put his arms around me and told me that he loved me. Received absolutely no affirmation. For a long time, I probably didn't process it this way. But unspoken was, there's something wrong with me. No, there was something wrong with him. He didn't receive it from his father. He wasn't able to pass it on. And there are no such, while I'm at it, let me say this. There are no such thing as illegitimate children, just illegitimate parents. And yet they sometimes are shamed because of that. No such thing as illegitimate children. There's something missing in the parent rather than something that's hopelessly flawed in them. So sometimes without meaning to, parents sometimes project their own dysfunction to their kids and cause little ones to stumble without even realizing what they've done. I read this example from Dr. Sandra Wilson. It's just short, maybe 3 or 4 paragraphs. I mean, this is an illustration of it. She said, I was standing in line in a crowded public restroom engaging in one of my favorite hobbies, people watching, when I observed a brief interaction between a mother and daughter. Mother looked harried and wearied as she wrestled a huge purse in one hand and a cigarette in the other while waiting for her child to emerge from a toilet stall. When the girl did, the beautiful bright-eyed daughter marched over to a row of sinks to wash her hands dutifully, and on the way she dropped the jacket she was carrying. Mother snatched it from the floor and shot off a disgusted look, which missed its mark, since her daughter was engrossed in enthusiastic hand-washing. Water and soap suds splashed on the mirror, the sink, the floor. And the child, while she scrubbed as if she was about to perform open heart surgery. Again, mother released a nonverbal volley of disgust. Finally, the little beauty finished, drying her hands and turned around with self-satisfaction and delight bursting from her face, only to be assaulted by her mother's inescapable barrage of displeasure, disgust, and disappointment. As mother scolded her, punched her child's shoulder, and pointed to the water and suds, the mess she had made, and then threw in carelessness with her jacket for good measure, she hit the target dead center this time. While the little girl was being shoved out the door, her eyes seemed to bleed with sorrow and shame as she cast an apprehensive glance at her angry mother. The mother's attitudes, actions, and words conveyed to her daughter that the child was a disgusting disappointment when she accidentally dropped a jacket and splashed water in soap suds. In reality, both behaviors are quite remarkable for a child of her age. Mother's behavior betrayed her unrealistic expectations. They needlessly fostered a sense of shame because she didn't recognize biological shame. The difference lies in how parental caregivers treat these natural and transitory limitations. In a functional family, it causes little problems. But in a dysfunctional family, it can wound a child with shame and create scars that will last a lifetime. Notice the difference. Dysfunctional parent. Why can't you keep up with me, you slowpoke? I don't even got all day to wait on you. Functional parent. Oops, sorry, sweetie. Looks like you're having to run to keep up with me. My legs are longer than yours, so I need to slow down a little bit. Or dysfunctional family. Child spills some milk. Now look what you've done, you clumsy klutz. You are. You see the difference here? Now you are a clumsy klutz. I get sick and tired having to clean up after you. Functional parent. Oop, there goes the milk. I guess I filled that glass too full for you. Let's get some napkins and clean it up. Now, most of you know that story I've told. In fact, I wrote a blog article. I call it The Parable of the Water Glass. You need to be real careful with this stuff. When Carmen was little, she excelled at knocking her glass over at dinner. Now, I know all kids do that, but she was especially skilled at it. In fact, if we could get through a meal without her knocking over the glass, it was like red letter day. And we were really trying to get away from those little covered cups and, you know, kind of move on. And it got so bad that sometimes I would just put her glass, I'd just put it on the table and just hit it and knock it over and just be done with it. I'm teasing. She was never punished. You know, it wasn't defiance. She wasn't doing it on purpose. It's biological shame. She's just a kid. Never, ever punished. And boy, am I glad, because one night after church, we went to one of our favorite restaurants. It's kind of an upscale restaurant, nice place called the Peppermill. Wonderful, wonderful food. We come in, and the four of us, as we're sitting down, I look over in one of those kind of half moon booths, you know. There are five people sitting there. It's the president of the seminary, Dr. Del Tar, his wife, the pastor of the largest church in Fresno, like 5,000-6,000 members. He's known all over the church world, Pastor G.L. Johnson, his wife. And sitting in the middle is Dr. Carl F. Henry, who is one of the leading Baptist theologians in America, quite famous in theological circles. You probably have never heard of him. And then I remembered that he was in Fresno. He was doing a seminar at the seminary I was attending. And for reasons I can no longer remember, I wasn't able to attend. But I knew who he was, and I saw him, and I remembered it. And when Dr. Tar saw me, he motioned me over, you know, to introduce me. And I was glad because I wanted to meet the man. And I come over, and all of these important people are sitting there, and I'm standing. And the kids, they go and get in their booth right behind me. And as they are introducing me, he says, "I want you to meet one of our students." I was a student in the seminary, and he's pastor in town. Dr. Henry, this is Roger Daniel. Pastor Daniel, this is Dr. Carl Henry. I reached to shake his hand. I missed his hand, but I nailed his water glass. And it was about this big, and it was full to the top. And when I hit it, I hit it. It looked like a tidal wave coming out of that glass. He's right in the flow. It drowned his steak, his baked potatoes floating in water. It's all over the table. It's on his suit. And listen, I am not easily embarrassed or flustered, but in that moment, I wish the ground would have opened and just swallowed me whole. And I was like, oh my goodness. Dr. Henry is a great theologian. He's an even greater man, because here I've ruined his meal and ruined his suit that I did offer to have it cleaned. He refused. I've done all that to him, but he senses my embarrassment. And hear what he said. He said, "It's okay, I'm a Baptist and we love water." But the great moment was when I turned around and saw the look on my daughter's face as she has watched this whole thing happen. Her father has now knocked over his water glass, and she is just sitting there in sheer delight as I squirm in embarrassment. As I walked back to the table, I looked at her and said, "Don't you say a word." And the moral of that story is, if you sit at the table long enough, someday you'll knock your glass over. So you need to be a little compassionate when other people knock theirs over. Amen? We're talking about normal biological shame. And in particular, as it relates to children. Dysfunctional parents have unrealistic developmental expectations and their children for not fulfilling them. For example, the 6-year-old girl who was shamed because she couldn't follow a recipe. Now, is that an unexpected, unrealistic expectation? That's where the shame cycle begins. Unrealistic expectations. Or the 10-year-old boy who was slammed because he didn't know how to trim the hedges. Or a 6-year-old boy who was shamed by his father because his hand-eye coordination wasn't developed enough so that he could hit a ball with a bat. Or like the young student I told you about last week, at 6 years old, who wasn't able to tell time, and his father called him an idiot. He wasn't an idiot, he was a 6-year-old. Children have to be allowed to develop on their own pace because some kids take longer to develop than others do. Some take longer to learn how to talk, to walk. Some kids start real early. Some kids take longer to learn how to tie their shoes, to acquire those potty skills, to learn the alphabet, to learn their colors, all of that. It is simply a normal part. It is the discernible difference between children and adults. And once we understand that and recognize that, it can actually be a lot of fun and a joyous part of raising kids and being around grandparents and around grandkids. But it should never be a source of shame. The second part, or the third part, is what we call biblical shame. And biblical shame is the healthy, appropriate recognition that we are different from God. That we are now less than God made us, that as he intended us to be because of the fall. And because of that, we're separated from him by sin. It is the appropriate recognition that we are different from God. And that is the whole idea behind the holiness of God. The word holiness means to separate or to cut. And people think of it only in terms of purity, and it certainly has that meaning. But that's really a secondary meaning. The primary meaning has to do with the transcendence of God. They're two opposites. Immanence means closeness, nearness. He's imminent at hand. But transcendent, he is both. Transcendence refers to the fact that he is high and above over every created thing. There is nothing in creation. There is no created thing that is like him. He is separate and distinct from everything that is created. It refers to the otherness of God. He is in a totally separate category. That's why when we sing, there is none like you, no one else can touch my heart, there is no one else like you, we're actually singing about the holiness of God. You are holy, holy, Lord, there is none like you. That is the essence of his holiness. And it is almost a synonym for deity. And there is no other attribute of God that is ever expressed to the superlative degree. Superlative, you know, good, better, best, the three degree. Isaiah heard the angels. We sang about it today. You, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We are never told that he is love, 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 or grace, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But he is holy, holy, holy. And to the Hebrews, that's how they emphasize things. We emphasize things by putting in bold or large letters or all caps or underlining it or italics or some way. But to the Hebrews, they emphasize things by repeating things. Great peace have they that love thy law. Literally in Hebrew, peace, peace have they that love thy law. And it's properly translated great. So he's not just holy, and he's not just holy, holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, separate from every created thing. In all of creation, all of the universe, there is nothing, there is no one like him. That is the transcendence of God. And biblical shame is the recognition of that. That we are not like him. And that because of the fall, we are less than what he intended us to be in the creation, and because of that, we are separated from him by sin. We bear the imago Dei, the image of God, But sin has radically altered our nature, and sin separates us from ourselves as originally created and from our Creator. And what did, when they sinned and disobeyed in the garden, what was the very first emotion Adam and Eve felt? The Bible said they hid themselves because they were ashamed. The first emotion was shame and the need to run and hide. And believe me, mankind has been running and hiding ever since. Later, they would, so powerful is this sense of shame that they would finally make an effort to cover themselves. And they use fig leaves, anything to cover the shame. We're less than God. We're different from Him. Isaiah 55 and 8 said, He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways." And that's why in every instance, as I mentioned earlier, when people encountered, I mean, the very presence of God. Go to the mountain and find Moses in the mountain. And when God passes by and He moves His hand, first thing He does, He begins to repent. This is Moses. No, he's so aware. The revelation of God's holiness exposes the sinfulness, the less than nature of human beings. And he is overwhelmed by it, and he begins to cry out to God in repentance and cry out to the Lord. You see, John on the Isle of Patmos, when he turns and sees the resurrected Christ, his knees buckles, he's without strength. He goes to his face before God. Jesus has to raise him up and lift up his hand. And during his life in ministry, when Jesus performed the miracle of the miraculous catch of fishes, you remember this is Luke chapter 5, when Peter saw, after they fished all night and taken nothing, and Jesus said, "Launch out and get ready for a great catch," and they bring in nets filled and it's breaking. When he saw that, he turns to Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Nobody said anything about sin. What happened? Peter got a glimpse of the holiness of Jesus in that miracle. What will happen when Christ comes at the end and they see Him, the Lamb of God? They will run to the rocks and mountains and say, "Fall on us, cover us." Why? See, there's just one covering for shame. And it's not fig leaves and it's not the rocks and mountains. It is the sacrifice, shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the covering for shame. Biblical shame recognizes that. It recognizes that we are not like Him. So there are three choices here, three approaches to this. One is just to deny the whole thing, deny the separation by eliminating God from the picture altogether and extolling the virtues of humanity, which is what secular humanism does. Or you can recognize the separation but deny the bridge, or try like Adam and Eve to create some other way, or simply fail to cross over it and be eternally separated and lost. Or thirdly, the only solution is to recognize and to know and receive Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all my shame and bore it in His body on the tree. We will always be different and less than God, but I'm no longer separated from sin. No longer separated. We've been brought near. How? Through the blood of Christ. Through the offering of Christ. That's not an unhealthy thing to recognize. In so many ways, because it causes my soul to sing praise and glory to God. It produces such gratitude. How thankful I am that there is a Savior. That there is someone to rescue me. I could not cover the shame. I don't have to. He has covered it. He bore it in His place. My shame, my sin, my scars, He took upon Himself. And you remember in the Old Testament when little Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, and when they heard that Saul and Jonathan had been killed, the maid was fearful that David would come and now, you know, wipe out the rest of the line to eliminate heirs, rivals to the throne. And he was just a child, and she picked him up and she dropped him. And he was crippled for the rest of his life, and he's hiding out because he's afraid that David will kill him. And they find out they come and tell David. David asks, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show mercy to him for Jonathan's sake?" Because you see, before Mephibosheth was born, Jonathan, David entered into a blood covenant. Mm-hmm. They stood there and they cut these scars. How they did it, they cut scars in their hands
mingled the blood covenant, and he made a promise that he would be gracious to Jonathan's household. This is his son. And they said, there's Mephibosheth. He lives out in Lodebar. That means place of no bread, no sustenance. And he's out there hiding out, and probably in some shack, and he looks out the window and he sees the armies of David surround the place, and he thinks, I'm done for. They have come to rescue him, not to execute him. They bring him into the palace, and he's probably terrified, thinking that he's about to be put to death. And the first words he hears from David is, peace be to you. And he cleans him up, and he puts new clothes on him and bathes him and cuts his hair and grooms him and prepares him. And he is amazed at this. And then he puts him at the table, right at the king's table, along with Solomon and along with Absalom and his gold, beautiful hair and these dignified, strong sons of David and all of the sons of David. And there's little crippled Mephibosheth, and some probably looked at him, what's he doing at the table? Why does he have the right to be at this table? Now imagine Mephibosheth just held up his hand and showed him the scar. This scar. This is a covenant that was made between David and Jonathan. And a cripple who was once an enemy is now sitting at the king's table. And here's the incredible part of that. Here's what you need to get. At the king's table, all of his deformities are covered. They are all hidden at the king's table. All of us carry wounds. All of us have brokenness places in our lives. All of us, everybody here is broken at some place. We've all experienced it in our lives. We all have places that are not whole, that are not well. And the devil said, you know, who are you that you think, you know, that you should have such privilege? I just point to the scars in the hands of the son of David. Mephibosheth pointed to the scars in David's hand. I point to the scars in the hands of the son of David. This is why I have access. Worthless, nobody from nowhere like me, full of sin, outcast, hopeless and lost, now seated with royalty at the king's table, covered so that all of my deformities, all of my crippled places are covered at the king's table. So what does it do? It produces in you this overwhelming sense of gratitude and joy, and that's why I can't help but worship. That's why nobody has to tell me to raise my hands. You know, some people, the only time they ever raise their hands is to vote against something. Because it rises from within me. I know, I realize. I try to take it in. Sometimes it's more than I can comprehend or imagine. A tremendous sense of gratitude. And it also relieves this sense of shame. This performance-driven thing that you're on, trying to prove yourself to God, somehow trying to earn His blessing, His approval. I preached about when I talked about justification, trying to build your resume to impress Him. Somehow, to earn your Father's love and acceptance, you can't do that. The good news is you don't have to do it. You already have it. And let me tell you, it will also produce a more gentle heart and gracious spirit towards others who have knocked over their glass of water. When you realize where you are, where you would be without Him, where you were when He found you, and that without Him, you would still be hopelessly lost, you tend to be less judgmental of other people and less harsh towards other people who have failed. That's why biblical shame is a good thing. This is healthy shame. Biological shame is healthy. Biblical shame is healthy. It is the binding shame that is toxic. Both biological and biblical shame are based on the truth of a different and less than status. Children are different and less than adults. Created beings, we are different and less than God. In biological shame, that difference is in the developmental capacities of children as compared to adults. With biblical shame, the difference is in the essential nature of God in contrast to that of the status of human beings. The solution to biological shame is growth. The solution to biblical shame is grace. Shame isolates us. It alienates us. First from God, then from others. That's why Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they immediately felt shame and they ran to hide. Their focus was redirected from people who had presence with God to their own nakedness. And that's what shame does. It separates. It separates us first from God, then from others. Because in that cycle of shame, when there are unrealistic expectations, failure is absolutely inevitable. And followed that is this feeling of I'm helplessly flawed. Followed by, if you knew what I'm really like, you wouldn't love me. So I can never let you see. I can never let you know what I'm really like. So people go through life pretending and wearing masks and hiding, just like Adam and Eve. And that's why there can be a pervasive sense of loneliness, even when you're surrounded by people, friends and loved ones. The feeling of being uniquely flawed and inadequate makes you feel isolated, like you are standing alone on one side of a broken bridge while everyone else in the world stares at you from the other side, wondering what's wrong with you and why you don't have what it takes. It makes you feel like you're the only caterpillar in a world of butterflies. Let's destroy that lie right now. Contrary to what you have been told and now believe about yourself, we do not live in a world filled with butterflies. We live in a caterpillar world. We're all caterpillars. You're a caterpillar. I'm a caterpillar. And we're living in a world of caterpillars. But that's not a bad thing, because the most obvious thing about caterpillars is that they're in a process of metamorphosis, changing into a butterfly. And we're all in process people. And it's what we will always be until that glorious day when we see Jesus face to face and are made like Him. I am not perfect or complete, nor are you. And that's the wonder of grace. God sees us as perfect and complete in Christ Jesus. He is neither surprised nor disappointed by our imperfections. In fact, J.I. Packer said that God's love towards us is utterly realistic, based at every point on a prior knowledge of the very worst thing about you. Did you catch that? His love is utterly realistic, based at every point on a prior knowledge of the worst thing about you, so that no new discovery now can ever cause Him to change His mind about you. Now, you know the discoveries are ours, not His, because from the very beginning, He knew the very worst thing about you and me and chose to love us anyway. So that no new discovery now, the discoveries are mine, causes Him to change His mind. He's neither surprised nor disappointed by our imperfections. The old saying, the one who knows me best is the one who loves me most. There is no fear of rejection. In Christ, I am fully known, I am fully loved, I am fully accepted, warts and all. And because He loves me, I am accepted by Him where I am. But He loves me too much to leave me where I am. So the transformation, the metamorphosis, it continues. We call it discipleship, or we call it sanctification. I prefer the term spiritual formation. God's ongoing, never-ceasing commitment to make us like Christ. His purposeful intention from the very beginning to conform us to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. So my in-process transformation in Christ's likeness by the work of the Holy Spirit is continually directed by my loving Father, who said, I am faithful to complete the work that I have begun in you. And sometimes, while He's in process, you can mess up. And that's what Jeremiah saw when he went down to the potter's house. As he's watching the potter shape and fashion the clay. And it's obvious, Israel is the clay and Jehovah is the potter. And the Bible said, while it was in his hands as he was fashioning the clay marred in his hands. Even in yielding to the process, you may not walk perfectly in it all. In the process of being made, what was it? A pocket of sand, a pebble, some defect. It suddenly came out, and his hands were upon the clay, shaping it, it marred. And Jeremiah watches to see what the potter will do. Will he just toss it aside and get more? No, the Bible said that he patiently began to make the clay again. Oh, what incredible love of God, the incredible commitment He has to you and to me. How often have I marred in His hands while He was trying to shape me and make me into Christ's likeness. And how often have I not walked in that in a perfect way? And yet, he just never gives up. His love never gives up. It never fails. My goal is not to try and make you perfect. See, that's part of your problem. That's at the heart of your problem. My sincere desire is that you be set free from the absurd notion that you must be perfect. Because that is an unreachable, unrealistic goal. That you be freed from the legacy of lies and shame that you've inherited through your lifetime. From the lies you first heard from others and now believe and repeat yourself. And that your wounds from shame be healed by the grace of God.